Well, good morning, Grace Covenant Church and friends. What a joy and what an honor it is to be able to worship our Lord together on this Lord's Day. And let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we preach the Scriptures expositionally. And that means that we aim for God's Word to be at the center. If it is through God's Word that, as Jesus says in John 17:7, to sanctify them, in truth, for your word is truth, that it is through God's word that we are sanctified, not through man's ideas, not through man's thoughts, but we are in desperate need of hearing from the Lord, and God has spoken by way of his word. So if you have your Bibles, let us turn to, hopefully you're already there, to John 4. We're going to be studying the rest of this chapter from verses 43 down to 54. And before we study, let us pray, let us ask and plead with the Lord to teach us this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the gift of life that is your Son, Christ. In him, we have the propitiation. We have that wrath-appeasing sacrifice that has turned away your wrath for those who place their faith in your perfect Son. We praise you for that. And as we hear your word being preached, God, may you call sinners to yourself, Lord. And may you feed your church abundantly through your word. Correct us in ways that we are wayward. Prune us, remove the things in our lives, draw to it to our attention by the power of your word, that we live according to your truth. Not to please you or to gain entrance into the kingdom, but no, that has come by way of faith in Christ, but to do so out of our love and enjoyment and affection for you. So, Father, we love you. We pray all of this in your name. Amen. See, growing up, I was not always the biggest fan of road trips. You know, the long hours of sitting in that car and the staring at what seems to be a never-ending amount of road can drive, like many of our young, restless boys here, very crazy. However, as I have gotten older and I reflect on some of the trips in my own life, you know, some of the most memorable and best trips have been on these long road trips. And when it comes to road trips, there's a cyclical nature to it. You start at one destination, you make your way to the desired location, then you return back to the place upon which you started your trip. Now, some of those trips are so memorable because of the adventures that happen during each wave of that trip, from the start to the middle to the end and to the place where you come back home. Now, here in the book of John, we have reached our first cycle or cyclical nature of the story here of Jesus' early ministry. See, John started in chapter 2. Of recording Christ's first ministry in Canaan, and then he transitioned into Jesus' early ministry down to Jerusalem, and then back up through Judea into Samaria, and now Christ has returned to Canaan, where we started back in chapter 2. And so thus, as we come to the end of this first cycle in Jesus' early ministry, our main focus for this morning, the theological focus, the aim, what we're after is to communicate this idea that Jesus produces belief in the heart of a desperate father. Right? Jesus produces belief in the heart of a desperate father. 2 points for us this morning. Firstly, we see the power of Christ. And then secondly, we see the official's faith. All right, 2 points for us this morning. The power of Christ and then the official's faith. Right, let us work into this first point, the power of Christ, right? The power of Christ. However, before we get into it, let us just quickly touch base on how we got here. Remember in John chapter 1, John introduces Christ as the Word of God become flesh. This is God himself. He retells the coming of Christ that the Lord would send John the Baptist who would prepare the way, and John declared this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we see that Christ begins his earthly ministry, that he truly is that greater link between heaven and earth, and in chapter 2, he brings forth the new wine, he goes down into Jerusalem, that he is the new and greater temple, he addresses Nicodemus and how life, eternal life, is truly accomplished by way of the Son, and as he meets the Samaritan Samaritan woman. He offers her living water, and by doing so reforms our way of thinking for worship and extends his mission to his disciples. And also then, out of doing that, out of believing in Christ, the Samaritan woman shares the message of the Messiah of our Lord Jesus Christ to those in whom she has contact with. And now Christ is making this journey back to Canaan, and now that is where we come here. So verses 43 to verses 45 serve as that transition for us, moving from Samaria back up into Canaan. Now, these transitions, hopefully you've been able to see that John uses these transitions to help bring us along the story, right? These almost serve as, though I like to call them, flagger statements, right? Flags kind of wave you down. You know, okay, this is where we're going. This is how we're going to get there. And so these flagger statements that John uses are markers to help locate ourselves and move us through the story or the narrative that is the gospel of Jesus Christ here in John's gospel. Now, surprisingly, these flaggers or these statements throughout John stir up quite the discussion. Hopefully, you're able to kind of read that as you read it this morning, as we heard it being read. There's a couple questions to be asked here, because as Jesus is going from Samaria up to Galilee into Canaan, there are some questions to be had here. Because in verse 44, it says, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, but when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him." So that statement itself already means, well, what does it mean for a prophet to have no honor in his hometown? And if Christ just says that, isn't he from Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee? But yet they welcomed him. So what does it mean that they welcomed him? Now, there are a variety of positions made, about 10 or so, but I present to you the one that I feel most convinced fit along with the overall story of the text. The hometown in which John is speaking about implies the Jewish land or the territory of the Jews. And I say that because it stands in contrast to the land in which he just came from, which is Samaria. And so we're going to see how that works its way out. But secondly, when it says that they welcomed him, it is to be understood not as Savior and Lord, but merely as a miracle worker, and not something to be celebrated, but something to be critiqued in the Gospel of John. And because there's a qualifier to that. They welcomed him after what? After having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem, for they too were down there at the feast. And so this contrast is Christ's work among the Samaritans and his reception there and his reception amongst his fellow Jews. You see, because the Samaritans welcomed Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of the world. And when the Samaritan woman would proclaim, "This is the Christ, come and see," they came and they saw and they believed. Here of all places and with all people, Christ has his first unquestioned, his first unrejected, his first unopposed success in his ministry in the land of Samaria. But rather, when he goes amongst his people, whether it be in Jerusalem, in Judea, or back up to Galilee, he is met with question. He's welcomed not merely as the Messiah, but almost as though he's just a circus act. You know, when the circus comes, people only come for the show, not for the man. But here there was no concern amongst Christ's people, amongst the Jews, about Christology, about Jesus. Rather, to quote a Pixar film from The Incredibles, they were just here for something amazing. They just wanted to see the amazing things, wanted to see the miracles. And this echoes what John says in John 1:11, that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. But were all the Jews blind? No, for there were those who believed. And John says, for those who believed, they had eternal life. But what was characteristic of the Jews was just this skepticism, this questioning, this attachment of just the miraculous, the marvels, and the political undertones that come with that, and not God and his promises. See, but church, do we not live in a world that meets Jesus with such sentiments as well? Now, when you talk about Christ, or you talk about Jesus, and you talk about the hope in him, there are some who hear about Jesus and think merely about politics. Oh, you're Christians, you're responsible for the oppressions we face in this world. Oh, that rigid imposition of the old traditional ways of thinking. You know, you Christians are actually limiting sexual expression, a caging of societal norms, and stunting cultural preferences and progress. While at the same time, there are some who, when they hear about Christ, they think of him just as a witch doctor or a traveling healer or a genie in a bottle, almost like a good luck charm, a miracle worker, but not a savior worth giving their lives to. You hear it all the time, "Oh, my child is sick." Well, let us try and call the local pastor and see if he can pray to Jesus for him to be healed. Oh, we have problems in our lives. We have issues in our marriage. Let's go to the pastor and pray and have him pray for us that maybe God can work something out in our favor. Maybe he can turn the tide. But they want the problem solved. They actually don't want the Savior who solves the problem. See, but oftentimes we can hear that and we can think about that, maybe even assume that about people and church. It can be discouraging for us to even wonder, well, should we even preach Christ if this is the way he'll be received? No, by no means do we stop preaching Christ. For the conversion of souls is by means of the message. And so how will they believe unless they hear? But when it comes to the conversion of souls, it is by the power of the Spirit. It is a birth that comes from above, and you and I cannot fashion that or set up a context upon which that would happen by our own means. It is not merely through persuasion, though we do not deny that reasoning can remove certain mental hurdles, but ultimately, at the end of the day, it is God who is of the business of bringing dead souls to life. It's through His Spirit that men are awakened. So, Tristan, do you and I know which fields are ripe for the harvest? Do we exhaustively know whose heart is ready to warmly welcome Christ? Well, we do not know the list of those who are the elect. Thus, we proclaim, whomsoever believes in Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. You see, church, but as Christ is moving, and as he's going and returning back to Canaan, we're introduced to this story from the Apostle John. Now, when he returns to Canaan, which is a region in Galilee, which is west of the Sea of Galilee, if we know our map, right, Sea of Galilee here, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea down here, right? And so he's returned north, and he's there in the town of Canaan. Now, recall Canaan was where he first performed his miracle at the wedding, turning the water into wine. But here we have the setup of the story. We see that there's an official from Capernaum. Now, being an official suggests a few things about this individual. Now, being an official suggests that he most likely, maybe probably, there's a good chance that he worked for in the court of Herod. Now, being an official working for the court of Herod implies that he's a person of wealth and status. And when it comes to wealth and status, that implies a variety of benefits. But of all the wealth in the world, of all the benefits in the world, no wealth cannot stay death's knock on our doorstep. And so there's a dilemma that his son is sick, and not just a common cold, not just a little bump on his head, not just a running nose, but he is sick to the point of death. And his father in Capernaum is at his wit's end. He's a desperate parent now. And he begins to think through, I can imagine, the many things he's already tried to fix the problem. But upon hearing that there is this miracle worker causing a scene from Canaan down to Jerusalem and returning back to Canaan, let me find this Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he could work something out for my son. Now, it's interesting because he is from Capernaum. Now, for many of us, that might just gloss over our head because we're not familiar with the area there. For example, say you and I, when I say Topeka, we're like, okay, we know where that is. In our minds, we know how far that is. Or we say Overland Park, you're like, okay, I know how far that is. And so here, he's from Capernaum, which is a city on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, approximately 20 to 25 miles northeast from where Canaan is. And so he's willing to make that journey. He's willing to go there to meet this Jesus and see if he can possibly come and heal his son. But does the official know that Jesus is the fulfilled prophecy? Does he know that here walks the promised seed? Does he know that this is God in the flesh? Maybe most likely not. Maybe he's not operating out of those categories, but rather he approaches Christ in a moment of dire need, a moment of desperation, and he's at his wit's end, willing to call for anyone to help him. He's heard this is a miracle worker. Maybe, and possibly, he could work a miracle for me. And so he makes that trip. He goes to Canaan and he meets Christ and he calls for Christ to come down to heal his son. He is at the point of death. He is about to pass. And what does Jesus say? Verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." See, at first you and I, we can read that and it sounds extremely harsh. And in some sense it is. In some sense it is. But the honest truth is more graceful than padded compliments. For example, D.A. Carson, he says this in his commentary, that in John's gospel, too much interest in the raw miracles themselves is spiritually dangerous. Miracles cannot compel genuine faith, close quote. See, Jesus is anguished, as though he's saying, am I just some kind of ATM to you, a Google search bar, that whatever question you have, that the answers are just a click of a button? You want the blessings, you want the miracles, but not the giver and not the doer. You aren't here because you're interested in the Son of God. You aren't here because you want the everlasting life upon which I will give unto you. You aren't here because you long to see the promises of God fulfilled. In actuality, you're preoccupied with your present circumstance and you want your current issue resolved. You are here to see a sign. And that you... I think it would be good for us if, you know, we in English could practice some of that southern twang. It's supposed to be y'all. It's plural. Jesus is saying, for you all who are here, you all as a people, as a Jewish people, that is consistently characteristic of them, you are a generation infatuated with the miraculous. You just want to see signs, all the while neglecting the one true God and how he's made himself known through the Son. If you do not see these signs, then you will not believe. Oh, what a wicked and cruel generation. It's as though Christ is some kind of TV series that you follow. You're just waiting in anticipation for the next episode to come out. They just want to follow Christ and see him, and they welcome him because they want those miraculous things. They just want to see them. But the official, he pleads before Christ. Even amongst Christ's response, he pleads, come down before my child dies. And Christ responds, though Christ is anguished, that they want miracles more than him, that they desire to see signs before they believe instead of just trusting him at his word, he still responds. And it's not as though the miracles do not have their place. No, they do have their place. Because the miracles align with the very purpose of why John's even writing this letter and why he's highlighting all of these things Christ has done. Recall in John 20, 30 to 31, this is the purpose statement of the letter, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So even though Christ was anguished at Canaan, this is, woman, my time has not yet come, even though he's anguished here as he returns to Canaan, that you all merely want a sign, and if you don't get a sign, you won't believe, Christ still meets the need. He rises to meet the need. For in meeting the need, he shows that he is not just concerned about the present circumstance, but the heart of the man and his family. So you and I see it all the time in TV shows when it comes to, you know, medical shows. You see that a doctor receives that pager or that text or that call late in the night and they rush down to the hospital to perform that life-saving operation. But unlike our best doctors, here is a healer that does not need to travel that 20-mile distance to heal this patient, but rather he does so by the power of his word. He does so on the basis of a promise. Go, your son will live. See, the sign that he wants, the miracles that he desires to see his son saved, Jesus, in his godlike way, couples this with faith. I will heal your son, but not in the way you think. But will you believe that I can do it here and now? Go and he will be better. Will you trust my word? I'll heal you by not coming, but I'll heal him right here, right now. Just trust my word and return home. See, what Christ does causes me to think of those words of Nicodemus, that no one can do these things unless you're from God. And true, no mere man can do these things at all. But it's not that he is merely just from God, but he is God. And that's what John has been trying to say. He is God. And as John has been displaying it from the beginning, because he is God, who knows this official son better than the creator of the world? Better than the one who made him? Who knows the extent of the sickness better than the one who sustains all things by his power? He does not need a blood test to be sure. He does not need to peer under a microscope to identify the sickness. He rids the son by his divine power. He heals the son. He rids the son of his sickness by his divine power. Oh, friends, how are you approaching Christ this morning? Are you merely here because your parents keep dragging you along and you can't say no? Or are you here by way of invitation and you keep finding yourself back on this Sunday morning here? You may have thought about Jesus. You may have preconceived thoughts about the Christian faith. But whatever the situation, know this truth this morning, that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the creator of the world, yet he came down into his world to redeem it. So you may have a laundry list of concerns and things that fill your mind that may even be, in your perspective, more pressing than matters of faith. There may be rational things that you cannot seem to wrap your mind around when it comes to the Christian life. But like the official, you don't have to set those things aside. Christ will meet you where you are. He is not surprised by your concerns. He is not overwhelmed by your present circumstances or your Excel sheet listing down all of your doubts and questions. See, but I might not be able to speak for what God will do in Christ. For in his kindness, he may extend wisdom for you in your present circumstances. Or he may even sovereignly work things out for your good. But whether or not, the question still remains, will you confess of your sins and believe in this Christ? Will you surrender all that is in this life to follow him all your days until glory and see the good work which he will produce in your life? Will you see that there truly is a problem, a dilemma, a plight for humanity that is not just merely temporal but eternal? That as humanity, we have sinned against our Creator, and that Christ has provided forgiveness for that sin and for that eternal weight and debt there. Oh, come and believe. For the official, his sick son, there was a constant reminder for him that death is coming for us all. But in Christ, he saw life, and there's only life by way of him. Do you need to wait for a sign? Do you need to clear out all the mental hurdles in your mind before coming to Christ? Even in light of that, our Savior will meet you where you are. But that question still remains, will you believe in his promises? As he has promised, by way of the Apostle Paul, he will work things out for the good of those who love him. Will you love him and adore him? See, and good things may not be to your standard, but they are according to Christ and God. And if God deems it to be good, how can it not be of a benefit to you? You see how Christ removes the hurdles for the official by way of healing his son. And that moves us into point number two, the official's faith. See, the official responds by taking Christ at his word. Now, where was his headspace? What was the extent of his belief in the words of Jesus? Well, we're not so certain. Right, there's much detail that John does not include in this narrative. And I want to encourage us, church, as we work through our, even in our studying of God's word, we have observations we make. I think we shouldn't concern ourselves primarily with what is left out, what is not said, but primarily what is actually there. For what is there in the text is what God wants us to know and wants us to wrestle with and to see. But what we do know is that the hurdle before him is his sick son. And for his status, maybe even for his financial wealth, he could provide a place of security, enjoyment, and comfort for his son, but he cannot buy life, and that is his problem. But after reading the text, we get a glimpse into the fact that the healing of his son removes that final hurdle, which then springs into him a genuine belief in Christ after the sign. See, on his way home, he is met with good news from his servant that his son is recovering, that he is on the mend, that he is no longer on the brink of death, no longer waiting for death's grim welcome, but he is recuperating. And the official begins to wonder, well, when did that happen? When did he start to recover? And the servant says, the previous day, yesterday, during the seventh hour. And I recall Pastor Matthew taught us that, you know, they would count their days starting from sunrise, which is most likely at 6 o'clock. And so if it's the seventh hour, you count up from there. It's probably 1 p.m. on his journey. Now, there are many scholars who suggest, well, if it's 1 p.m. the next day and he's making his way back home, that he probably walked this journey instead of riding to get to Christ. Can you imagine walking that much to see Christ for the potential for your son to be healed? We have a desperate father here, and on his way back, he hears that it is at that hour that the son began to recover. And the father knew it then at that moment, that it was actually at that hour was when he met Christ, and Christ told him that his son will live. It is as though all the stars aligned, and that the proof was in the pudding, and the evidence became alarmingly clear that Jesus had healed his son. There's no other way. Doubt removed, Christ has healed his son. Now the official's belief shifted from believing that his son will be healed to believing that Jesus is the son. It shifted from believing that his son will be healed to believing that Jesus is the son. And by way of that faith, by way of that belief, he and his whole household believed in Christ. Now, this statement is so amazing, and it follows what will be a common descriptor and a common occurrence within the New Testament, that as fathers and mothers would come to believe in Christ, whole households would follow as well. This might be weird for us as we read that, and we might have questions. And I think maybe some of that comes from us living in an individualized society, where in our society, the individual is at the center. Not the family. You know, there are some who call this worldview, this posture, this expressive individualism. Whereas one Carl Truman says, that means we find our meaning by giving expressions to our own feelings and desires. In short, that means we measure whether or not something is valuable or not, not by some outside standard, but by a personal subjective one. Thus, this worldview prioritizes our self-expression and self-discovery. You've maybe heard language of being your authentic, true self. You're discovering you. And we hear it all the time. Do what is best for what? What is best for you. Find something or find a job that what? That you will enjoy. See, one Charles Taylor describes it this way in his book, A Secular Age, that what has become important is to live out one's own desires against surrendering to the conformity of a model imposed on us from the outside by society or by a previous generation or by religious or political authority, close quote. And it's because of that worldview that we live in, as one Doug Ponder, I'm paraphrasing him, says this, that the world we live in then sees the foundational unit to society no longer as the family, but the individual. Thus, you follow this worldview and this ideology, to its logical conclusion. And it's no wonder when you see it in its most extreme form, we have a world in which individuals can redefine who they are regardless of biological realities, all on the basis of how they feel. Born as a man, biologically a reality, the chromosomes don't lie, but because I feel, because I want, it is for my desire, my best good, to be something else I can. That's the world we live in, where this individualized self is so highly cherished that it's weird when we think about people making decisions on the basis of their family, the way the family moves, the way the head of the family leads, we follow. See, the biblical witness, see, culturally, at this time, it was a familial society where the clan and the family had an instrumental amount of influence in the decisions and the direction and the commitment of the individuals within that family. But I want to be careful. I'm not saying that that society or that culture was perfect. But what I want us to say is we need to measure our context, how we live according to God's word. And what we see God's word celebrating is the centrality of the family and its important role in God's redeeming work. And I want to draw us, church, to see that maybe in our society, what we've undervalued and undermined is actually the centrality and the significance of the family upon which God has actually a great amount of debt and putting weight in there, because he's actually designed the family to function in a way for his redemptive plans. What I want us to see is that the fathers as the head and the mothers as helpers coming alongside is a central and tantamount role in God's redemptive plan for humanity. And I want us to see the key roles that parents play, particularly the fathers, in making known to their family the glory of God. See, thus in the New Testament, a father's role in the gospel being displayed is not just merely by a cultural assumption, but I think it's actually by way of God's design. See, the official is a father. You can imagine the despair, the loss of hope that he experienced at his sick child as he made his way down to Christ. Not even sure if it was possible that his son would be healed, but willing to do whatever it takes to heal him. And after seeing Christ, after hearing of Christ, and having seen his son healed by way of Christ in the manner that he did, you can imagine that he proclaimed this Jesus over his family. I don't know about you, but, or maybe our young kids here, I used to get so annoyed at the stories my father would tell all the time, over and over, the same stories to parties, at parties or when guests would come. I was like, man, Dad, you've already told that story so many times. It's pretty annoying. And as a child, you would think that way. But here I can imagine this father declaring this story to any and everyone in the family to hear, that my son was on his deathbed, but Christ has healed him. And I believe in this Christ. You can imagine he probably proclaimed that not just once, but maybe all of his days until glory, that Jesus healed his son and that he believes that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. See, husband and fathers, don't ever undermine or downplay your role and your influence in your family. And I'm not talking about us overcorrecting and becoming hypercorrective, or overbearing in our children's lives or in the lives of our wives, or being a father that is the fruit of the Spirit lacking in the way we lead our family. But fathers that are actually tempered by God's Spirit, holding fast to truth, but also displaying love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control, to proclaim the wonders of Christ over your wife, over your family, over your children. And not only that, but for all the spouses and the wives and the parent units to see that the role you play in your family and your children's life in God's grand scheme of redemption is far greater than just what we may assume that our role is to make mere suggestions about what to do with life. But the role we play It's an opportunity to proclaim over them the salvific work of Christ and even your witness to his redeeming work in your own life. We're not just here to tell them, okay, how to live their life, what car to buy, what job to do, how to set aside money while those things are all good. But there is a central role in God's redemptive plan, and we play a key part in that. Now, some of you children, or maybe even some of you parents may wonder, well, my parents, oh, they did not get it right. We may come from broken homes or broken families, but that does not mean you utterly throw away God's design for the family. Oh, we will get things wrong. Even as a father, I have to come to terms with that. I will fail my children in many ways. But God's people ought to be the type of people that amongst their failures, they realize it, they own it, they confess it, and then they turn to living as God would call them to for his good and for God's glory. And even as we think about gospel engagements like this official, even many of us may be discouraged by some of our gospel engagement. But like the official, he went through a process as God, through his son, would slowly soften his heart and eventually with the master key open those cold, bolted gates to not just merely look for a sign, but to believe in Christ. So parents, as we proclaim over our children, or as you engage with fellow unbelievers in your own lives, continue to proclaim the gospel boldly. Even though they may not believe in that moment, even though we may not know where they are or the extent of their belief, or maybe they're just in it to see something good happen out of their life, we continue to proclaim boldly. We don't cut edges. We don't soften the message. We be clear and we be consistent and we be bold in our proclamation. But as we boldly proclaim, let us patiently wait. See, for the Father, he came just to see his son healed, but you see his engagement with Christ, and over, there's a softening of that hardness. There's an opening, a gradual belief, and a gradual clarity in his coming to believe in Jesus. And so as even we in our own gospel engagements with families, with friends, with siblings, with loved ones, parents or aunties and uncles, we patiently wait as we boldly proclaim. And throughout all of that, we will pray fervently for them as we do so, that at the proper time, God would work things out. He would awaken the hearts, call them to himself. But on our end, we be faithful. So church, as we're rounding the corner here, I want to call us to see, even in our own lives, a more fuller picture of the proclamation of the gospel for us today. We've seen that Jesus has gone there and back again, like that old Hobbit's tale. He's gone from Canaan down to Jerusalem and back up to Canaan by way of Samaria. He engaged a decorated scholar, a wayward Samaritan woman, and a grief-stricken official. See, however, in each situation, and no matter what the individual was going through or what their greatest need was, Christ met them there. And Christ revealed to them that outside of that, there's even a greater need, the question of life. An eternal life. And in each engagement, he addressed them within their own context, yet he brought them to contemplate the reality of life and how eternal life is only found in him. See, church, what I want us to see, as Christ has called to his, even his own disciples, that the harvest truly is plentiful. The harvest truly is plentiful. Look around you, church, and see just how plentiful the harvest is. It's not just a certain type of people who need Jesus. But as Jesus has already said, the world stands condemned. Whether you're a scholar, whether you're an official, or a wayward Samaritan woman bouncing around from husband to husband, they're all in need of Christ. They're all in need of life, and is only found by way of him. Church, may we be a church that does not just only stand off to the side when such opportunities present themselves, but may we be like Isaiah and cry out, "Here I am, Lord, send me, for harvest truly is plentiful. And as we go out, we will proclaim much of Christ in every season, to everyone, unashamedly. And for those who are here and may not have believed in Christ, it is a great joy to proclaim the wonders and goodness found in him. But that first comes with a belief in him as your Savior, as your Lord. Now, you may be working through things, you may be thinking through things, but even as we saw in this official, continue to wrestle, continue to hope, but continue to trust in Christ's word and believe upon him. See that there truly is life in our Lord and Savior. Church, let us pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for the gift of life that is found in you, the hope that we have in this world in you and you alone, that like the official Christ, you met him and you fulfilled his greatest need at that moment. But even in light of that, Lord, there are many needs here. May you meet the needs of the members, and in doing so, may that stir in them a greater love and affection for you. And if there are those who are here who have not believed in you, may you stir in them to see the hope that is in you, the life that is found in you and in you alone. Father, help us to be a people who proclaim you, for this is the greatest and direst of needs in our world this day. So, Father, we love you and we pray all of this through your name. Amen.